Blog Talk Radio.
Truth. In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence by the military-industrial complex.
Are the Bible's prophecies today's reality?
This could be the sign that signals the return of Christ.
World leaders are working behind the curtains.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. Secret societies, secret oaths, secret proceedings.
Now, get ready for an hour of truth that will make you think. We'll examine Bible prophecy and see how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ for His church.
You're in the zone. Politics, Israel, the Middle East, the revised European superstate,
and more, all in the zone. This is the Prophecy Zone with your host, Phil Armstrong.
Johnson, your host on As the Day Approaches. I am glad to be back with you. I wasn't here last week and because of the holidays, and I am very glad to be back. Went to Florida for a week. Well, a little schedule in there to take a break and go to the sunny state of Florida from Missouri. But it turned out that the sunny state of Florida wasn't so sunny. It was kind of cool. I went from cold weather to cold weather. And we had freeze warnings for 3 nights while we were there. But we did have fun. My family and I and me had a great time. Did I ever let you know that I did some skydiving, but it was in Florida? Yet, as I get older, I am a little bit afraid to fly because, you know, of, I don't know, I guess I think of what could happen or what does happen. But when I was younger, I loved flying. On our way back, we had to be detained for 2 hours because the state of Missouri was having the tornadic weather. Those of you who heard about the Midwest that had all the tornadoes, Missouri was part of that. And I came home on the 31st of December. That morning we were supposed to leave at 8:45 Florida time. It would be 7:45 Missouri time. And there was tornadic weather all through the night. We didn't know that until we got to the concourse and waited for a while. We got on the plane, and then we're told that we are going to detain the plane because of the bad weather in Missouri. We started calling friends, and they were saying, yes, there was bad storms and tornadic weather, dark clouds. So we never realized that sitting there at the gate would take us 2 hours out of our route. So we sat there at the gate in the plane for 2 hours. The other problem that they were having was on that particular concourse, any of those of you who are familiar with the Orlando International Airport, there are two concourses. One is A concourse and one is B concourse, and we are on the A concourse. And they had a fuel problem with pumping gas, and what they wanted to do to with our plane was fill it full of fuel in case they had to divert our flight from our original destination of Springfield, Missouri. So we sat there for 2 hours because there was a problem with the fuel being pumped into the plane, and also for the tornadic weather. It was a little bit scary when they were saying all the children that were being assisted without a parent to get off the plane because there might be turbulence and they didn't want to risk it. Of course, they didn't say that part. So when we started off 2 hours later, I said, well, there must be a plan and a purpose for God to delay us. And lo and behold, our flight was pleasant. I love the takeoff, but I do not like the landing. And, you know, we flew over this front, and they were, you know, the pilot was warning us that this was the turbulent area in which we were going to go through. We had very little turbulence as we had gone over it, 35,000 feet. But the problem was is that after we went over this storm, we had to practically dive to go get low enough to land in Springfield, Missouri. So the landing and the descent down was quite steep, and I had never been, you know, I flew a lot, but I've never been on a plane that descended so quickly, and it was a little nerve-wracking to me, but we did land safely, and it was a beautiful in Springfield, only for a day. Now it's cold again, and we are having freezes and frost. But I'm glad to be back, and I'm glad to be back to the show as the day approaches. I want you to know that this show is meant to make you aware of the times in which we live. It is about prophecy, about counterfeit Christianity, false religions, and religious tolerance, and all of this in topics that are relevant to our day, how it is kind of working its way out in prophecy, and what relevance do all these things have to do with the day in which we live. There is for such time as this that we are on the earth, and since I was a child at the age of 10 years old, I feel God has called me to do what I'm doing now, 45 years later. I'm 45 years old, and I feel this is a real call that God has put on my life. We are talking, and we have been talking since I became host of this show that I actually created. We've been talking about the emerging church, emergent church. If you're new to my show, I want to let you know that at the beginning show, or the first show, I talked about the differences between the emergent or the emerging church. I like to focus on the emergent church because that talks about philosophy, their theology, their orthodoxy, their orthopraxy, all those fancy words, and how they're working out this theology today, how it has to do with the last days, the deception. I believe the emergent church is going to be part of the great deception, or is a part of the great deception and the great falling away. Why do I think that? Because the distortion of Scripture is the key. Their purpose and their plan and their desire is to deconstruct Christianity as we know it. They are not ashamed to do this. They are not ashamed to call the Bible something other than what we have called it as evangelicals, God's Word, and inspired and infallible. They call it, there's a new thing going around now. It's big not only in speaking in the church, especially the emerging church, but also you can hear it on TV, and there's a new word being thrown around that we haven't used. It's been here, but we haven't really used it very much, and that's called narrative. Narrative means that it's a story. It could be a fable. It could be true. It could be not true. And so this, they're saying that the Bible is actually a narrative. And as long as I've been a Christian, I have never heard it called a narrative. I believe that there is narrative in it, that there is story in it. but narrative to the emergent means that it is a story of God, that man's experience with God and his opinion about God. So it's not really a book that is ordained or sent by God to man as a form of what is not dictation, because we don't believe that it's a dictation, but that we believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, used man to bring forth his word. They believe that it can be, you know, just opinion, and it doesn't have the authority as a book of God would have. So today, what I want to focus on is called Generous Orthodoxy, A Generous Orthodoxy, and rethinking everything. What is a generous orthodoxy, and what are we rethinking as a church, or what are they asking us as the church to rethink? Well, I want to give a little bit of background about where this is coming from. Our society, it is claimed that we are moving out of a Christian culture to a post-Christian culture, and from a modern culture to a post-modern culture. Now, what characterizes a postmodern thought? Well, the truth issue is the very best place to start when explaining postmodern thought. It is the channel where postmodernism is really driven, and that is what is the truth issue. Okay, what is happening is that there is a rejection of truth in several ways. One is the fact that truth is universal and absolute. Two, the fact that truth is unchanging. Three, that truth is knowable. And four, that language is capable of conveying truth. This is the postmodern kind of the driven part of what is behind the postmodern thought. And that has to do with everything from philosophy to science to the way we see things. And the emergent church claims that they are rising up to address the postmodern culture, and that they feel strongly that in order for the church to continue to exist, we must, as a church, change in such a way to reach the younger generation who is rising up in this postmodern culture. Now, what has happened with the emergent church is that you would think that just as we have confronted again and again different things that have risen throughout the history of Christianity, that we would confront it, defend it, and go from there. You would hope that the emergent church was rising up to confront this postmodernism, but the problem is they are actually part of the postmodern theology and thought. They are the they claim all of these things. They believe that the fact that truth is universal, that the fact is not. They reject that fact is the fact that truth is universal and absolute. They reject that. The emergent church rejects that truth is unchanging. They call it progressive Christianity and progressive ideology. Now, I believe in progressive revelation, in that God wrote the Word of God, and as he wrote it, you can see a pattern where on top of some of his first revelations, you have further revelations, and Jesus is the final revelation. In that sense, it can be called progressive, but how they mean progressive is they mean that it's truth is constantly changing. That not only God reveals himself more and more, he says that we as man understand truth differently more and more, and therefore what was written in the Bible by men who experienced God and had an opinion about God and who wrote it may no longer be relevant today and truthful today. So it means the Bible could be possibly obsolete in some places. They also believe, just like the postmodern thought, that truth is not knowable. They reject that truth can be knowable and that language is capable of conveying truth. You see this with Rob Bell. You see this with a number of people who say that Rob Bell especially says in his book, The Velvet Elvis, that once we write down on paper what we think about God and truth, then we, at that moment, have declared, you know, almost committed idolatry we have put God in a box and he cannot be contained on paper. Well, you know, as an evangelical myself and a Christian for a long time, and I've been in several denominations myself, I have never, ever felt that the Word of God has not been truth, and that it has always been that very stable thing that has not changed. It is quite this claim that they have is quite comprehensive. They deconstruct the language and make it merely semiotics, and they deconstruct truth claims and make them only to be socially constructed and thus relative. So that's how they make the scriptures relative. So if we say, you know, there is a hell, and God and Jesus declare there's a hell, well, you'll explain it away in a certain way that is relevant socially. We no longer believe that there's hell. The emergent believes that hell is here on earth. That, you know, I would agree that a person living in a garbage dump is hell. But they don't believe in the punishment of eternal punishment of hell after you die. They just believe that we can make the earth hell or heaven. Well, I'm going to continue because I have a lot to talk about in this section. I want to focus my time here on orthodoxy and then maybe next week do a part two on what are we supposed to be rethinking. So I want to share a little bit about orthodoxy. Some of you may be extremely familiar and then get bored with what I have to say, but maybe not. Maybe it can be, either a refresher or maybe you'll learn something. But for those of you who don't know what orthodoxy is, orthodoxy is a fancy word that means conformity. The practice of observing established social customs and definitions of appropriateness. Okay. I'm getting a cold again, so you'll have to excuse me. So if I pause and you hear a silent, like I've disappeared, I really haven't. I just have to do something to help myself be able to talk. Like that time. Similar words to orthodoxy is convention, accepted belief, prevailing attitude, tenet, belief, canon, custom. The conventional understanding of orthodoxy is the quality or state of being orthodox, orthodox practice, custom, or belief. The condition, quality, or practice of conforming, especially in a religious belief. It means doctrine, teaching, opinion, principle, belief, convention, canon, creed, dogma, the tenet, precept, article of faith, conformity, like, you know, the scriptures we believe has a set of rules as a Christian, what, you know, what you can and cannot do. Like, we cannot commit adultery as Christians. That is considered a sin. We cannot have fornication. That is considered a sin. Debauchery. There's sins, things that are listed that are sins. We're supposed to stay away from gossip. We're supposed to have clean speech. So these are things that a Christian is to conform to the will of Christ. And that's what it means by conformity. It doesn't mean like a cult. But that would be considered orthodox for that particular group of people. So the thesaurus also has some different words that might help you to understand this word. Orthodoxy, the quality of being orthodox, especially in religion. Conventionalism, conventionality, convention. Traditionalism, traditionality. Strict, which means strict adherence to tradition, methods, or teachings. It can also mean, in the words faith, religion, religious belief, a strong belief in a supernatural power or powers that control human destiny. He lost his faith, but not his morality. A belief or orientation agreeing with the conventional standards. We believe that historical Christianity gives us a lot for our as Christians. A good place, you know, and I use Wikipedia kind of with caution, but I thought that what it was written in Wikipedia was pretty good, and I'm going to read it to you here. The word orthodox, from Greek, orthodoxos, having the right opinion. Now, did you hear that? Having the right opinion. Because we all know that everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a belief, a set of rules and standards in which to follow. Everybody does. It's determined who are you going to, you know, which group or what kind of orthodoxy are you going to have. But it's usually used in religion. Excuse me. It's from orthos, right, true, straight. Doxa, opinion or praise related to jokin. If I'm saying the Greek wrong, forgive me because I don't speak Greek. I speak a little French, but not Greek. To think. It's typically used to mean the adherence to well-researched, well-thought-out, accepted norms, especially in religion. The Slavic Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox Church, Serbian Orthodox Church, Bulgarian Orthodox Church, etc., use word, I don't know how to say it, it's in Russian, from Slavic word and a few other words, celebrate, which means to celebrate the true faith. The term did not conventionally exist with any degree of formality in the sense of which it is now used prior to the advent of Christianity in the Greek-speaking world. Though the word does occasionally show up in ancient literature in other somewhat similar contexts. Orthodoxy is opposed to heterodoxy, other, which means other teaching, heresy, and schism. In other words, they're opposed to these. Heterodoxy, other teaching, heresy, and schism. People who deviate from orthodoxy by professing a doctrine considered to be false are most often called heretics or radicals, while those who deviate from orthodoxy by removing themselves from the perceived body of believers are called schismatics. And just so you know, I'm pausing here for a minute, Phyllis Tickle, who wrote the book The Great Emergence, she is one of the emergent leaders that I call one of the head leaders, I guess I would say, one of the main leaders she calls it the Great Schism, that we're in the Great Schism. And that's what the emerging church is doing. It's called the Great Schism. So they're not shy about telling them that, you know, they're going to go outside of orthodoxy. The distinction, and back to the definition, the distinction in terminology pertains to the subject matter. If one is addressing corporate unity, the emphasis may be on schism. If one is addressing doctrinal coherence, the emphasis may be on heresy. Now, I believe that the emergent church is a combination of both schism and heresy. And also, the next thing, apostasy. For example, apostasy is a violation of orthodoxy that takes the form of abandonment of the faith, a concept largely unknown before the adoption of Christianity as the state religion of Rome on February 27th, 380 AD by Theodosius I. A lighter deviation from orthodoxy than heresy is commonly called error. Now, see, I believe it's schism, heresy, apostasy, error. It can be all of these things. And that's why I feel this: the emergent church must be studied, must be understood, and must be confronted. The commonly called error in the sense of not being grave enough to cause total estrangement while yet seriously affecting communion. Sometimes error is also used to cover both full heresies and minor errors. The concept of orthodoxy is the most prevalent in many forms of organized monotheism, which Christianity is a monotheism. But orthodox belief is not usually overly emphasized in polytheistic or animistic religions because they believe in a variety of forms of gods, and each one has their own way of doing it. Often there is little to no concept of dogma, and varied interpretation of doctrine and theology is tolerated and sometimes even encouraged within certain contexts, that is, with polytheistic and animistic religions. Syncretism, for example, plays a much wider role in non-monotheistic and particularly non-scriptural religion. The prevailing governing idea within polytheism is most often orthopraxy, right practice, rather than right belief. Now, you've got to listen to that carefully, and if you have to repeat that again or go to Wikipedia and looking up orthodoxy and copy this yourself and see this last paragraph in here and the descriptions of apostasy and heresy and heterodoxy and syncretism. Well, syncretism, not error, what I consider the emergent church to be. Now, the Christian church, we understand that we hold a certain faith and a specific dogma. Now, I know that we've gone through, you know, the legalism and what kind of dogma, you know, we want to believe. Do we want to believe in the dogma and you know, do you, a certain, you know, do you, women wear long hair or have short hair? Do they wear a cloth over their head or not? Those are kind of certain dogma teachings that are not main teachings of the faith. Now, what I propose here is that the emergent church actually is willing to change main ideas and understanding of these main doctrines of our faith. And that is what they're out to do, to deconstruct Christianity as we know it. Keep that always in your mind. Dogma is the established belief or doctrine held by a religion or by the extension by some other group or organization. It is authoritative and not to be disputed, doubted, or diverged from. Now, some of the dogma that we call, you know, some things that cannot be diverged from, we can. So we are not always dogmatic, but there are certain things like, you know, Jesus dying for the atonement of our sins. That is mean. And if you diverge from that, then that's called heresy. Even though we can call that dogma as well, because that's a certain belief. By the practitioner or believers, the term derives from Greek, and I don't know how to say it, that which seems to one opinion, to be one opinion and one belief, and that from dokia, to think, to suppose, to imagine. The plural is either dogmas or dogmata. From Greek, dogmata is more etymologically correct, sorry, and thus preferred. I'm sorry, that word, I don't know why I keep, you know, having a hard time with that one particular word. Now, like I said, every religion has some kind of dogma, some kind of belief, and I have an example here of orthodoxy, you know, from the Catholic Church. Earlier, it talked about how orthodoxy didn't come about until the Catholic Church in 380. And I'm not Catholic. I was raised Catholic, but I left the Catholic Church in 1983 as a child. I was 17 and have not been part of the Catholic Church since. So I'm using this as an example only because I think it's a good example. This is what is orthodoxy. This is what Archbishop Averky of Syracuse and the Holy Trinity Monastery says. The triumph of orthodoxy is the victory of true Christian teaching over all perversions and distortions thereof, heresies and false teachings, putting to shame the teachers of falsehood who dare reject the very essence of orthodoxy. I thought that was an excellent description. Of course, they go in and they say that if you leave from our orthodox beliefs, then you are in heresy. Orthodoxy, they say, signifies right belief or purity of faith. Right belief is not merely subjective, as resting on personal knowledge and convictions, but it is accordance with the teaching and the direction of an absolute intrinsic authority, which we say, the Catholic Church does not say this directly. You know, they say that the Pope and the priest have authority, but we as evangelicals say that the Bible has this intrinsic authority. They believe, the Catholic Church believes, that the authority is the Church founded by Christ and guided by the Holy Ghost. And if you really think about that, that is actually, you know, we as the Church do have the authority, but the Bible has more authority than that. So that is an example. The emergent orthodoxy is this. The emergent has what they call a generous orthodoxy. Have you ever heard of what that is, a generous orthodoxy? One that is inclusive, not exclusive, one that says we instead of us and them. Unless you have studied what the emergent church means by this, you may say that this might sound good and actually is correctly describes our desire as the body of Christ and as Christians in general, not to divide but to unite in love as believers. Now, have you ever questioned why there are so many denominations? Have you ever wondered why? Well, this may partially capture, you know, saying, okay, let's be generous in our orthodoxy, be inclusive. It says, say we instead of us and them. may capture some of what the emergent says, but ultimately there's very little in common. The kind of orthodoxy that emergents speak about goes way beyond what we would consider reasonable biblical exegesis and understanding. A better word that I believe describes this kind of orthodoxy and one that is more honest, and one that McLaren, Brian D. McLaren, which I call one of the gurus and the apologist and apostle of the emergent church movement, himself uses, would be the free thinking orthodoxy. And I don't say free thinking as independent thinking, where you, like a Berean, you go and study the Word of God, but free thinking, meaning you can believe whatever you want. This does not mean independent thinking necessarily. It means it is a progressive, enlightened, liberal, open-minded, intolerant kind of orthodoxy. Now let me explain. Brian McLaren has a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. Here is what he says about it. Quote, many will agree the choice of the word orthodoxy in the title is a very terrible mistake. He's talking about his book. For most people, orthodoxy means right thinking or right opinions, or in other words, what we think, as opposed to what they think. In contrast, orthodoxy in this book may mean something more like what God knows, some of which we believe a little, some of which we believe a little. Some of which we believe a little, and about which we all have a whole lot to learn. Or it may mean how we search for a kind of truth you can never fully get into your head. So instead you seek to get it into your head and your heart, into it. Most people are too serious, knowledgeable, and busy for such an unorthodox definition of orthodoxy. What he's saying there is he is saying that orthodoxy is what God knows, but we can't know it. We may believe some of what God has said, but you might be a Christian and you might not be a Christian. Whatever God is God to you, this, you know, he reveals some of it, and we don't know it all. We can't claim to know it all. But as a Christian, for so long, for 35, 37 years myself, I've never ever said that I know everything. But I can say that I've matured, and I've studied to show myself approved. He goes on to say, the approach found in this book may make you feel nervous about the accumulating opinion cell of orthodoxy, since accumulating orthodoxy makes it harder year after year to be a Christian than it was in Jesus' day. To be orthodox, one has to have the right opinions about far more things that one needed to have back then. When having a right attitude toward Jesus, i.e. confidence or trust in him, was all it took to be a Christian. Now, I would disagree with it. That's not all it took. It actually, you know, it wasn't, you know, it sounds right, confidence or trust in him. It wasn't just confidence or trust in Jesus. It was actually believing in him as the ultimate, the one who took away my sin, the one I must follow. It wasn't just something about just trusting in him. It was putting everything in him. The gamble was in him. It is in him, him alone. And it wasn't just about confidence. McLaren goes on, if Christian orthodoxy is defined as a hard mental work of holding in one's mind an increasing bank of complex opinions about a lot of things before breakfast, one might ask, hasn't something important been lost? But this is itself an opinion which may be right or not. It may have little to do with orthodoxy. So what he's saying here is that you know what, we have to follow so many rules and obligations that you know, you get tired of following rules and obligations. Now, I would consider that legalism. I have never felt like I had to perform in order to get close to God or to understand God or to gain access to God. Now, as a Catholic, as a child, yes, I did. I felt he was too high for me to go to. that's why, you know, they bring Mary up higher, because she's got to be brought up higher, but she's low enough that you can reach her, unlike Jesus, who is too high for any human to go to. So that's why they said go to a saint. For me, I felt more obligated to follow directions and commands in some kind of religion that has to do with works orientation than I do with Jesus. Sometimes it's hard just to believe. Scandalously, McLaren goes on, the generous orthodoxy you will explore, if you proceed, goes too far. Many will say in the direction of identifying orthodoxy with a consistent practice of humility, charity, courage, and diligence. Now, that sounds really great right there. Humility, I like that word. Charity, I like that word. Courage, I love that word. Diligence, I love that word. But then he goes on to define it. Humility that allows us to admit that our past and current formulations may have been limited or distorted. He says right there that the Christianity that we know today is probably one that has bad formulations and has great distortions. In other words, we got to fix this. It was broken a long time ago, and now we've got to fix it. Now we got to change it. Now we got to rethink things. Okay, so the humility is admitting it, admitting that we are wrong in how we've believed. Okay? Charity towards this, here he goes on, charity towards this of other people of other traditions who may understand some things better than our group, even though we are more conscious of what we think we understand better. And, you know, I think as far as the denominations are concerned, yes, you know, we come together and we should be comparing and judging one another as better than each other, unless, you know, some theology is whacked out. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about other religions. He's talking about Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and you'll find this out later. Charity towards other traditions means other religions, that they may have it more right than you. Courage to be faithful, as McLaren says, to the true path of our faith as we understand it, even when it is unpopular, dangerous, and difficult to do so. So he is saying courage to be faithful. You know, have you heard of AA where it says the true path of our faith as we understand it, or worshiping God or understanding God in the way, worshiping God in the way we understand him to be. This higher power. This is what he's saying. Faithful to what true path are we talking about here? Diligence to seek again and again the true path of our faith. What is our true path of our faith? I would think that I could find that path in the Bible, but that's not what he's talking about. Whenever we feel we have lost our way, which seems to be pretty often, while I see this practice as a way of seeking and cherishing truth, some will interpret this approach as an abandonment of truth, doctrine, theology, etc. And he says, you are free to be among them, which I am one who is among them. Because he is saying that trying to find the path of truth, but where do you find it if you reject the Bible as that path of truth? When he says group, he means he doesn't mean us as individual Christian groups, but Christians in general. Other religions may understand some things better than us, and we need to be free thinking in our orthodoxy to understand that they may know something about God that we do not. Therefore, we have to admit we are wrong and learn from them. And the Bible we have is for what reason? McLaren goes on, in contrast, this book assumes that we're all on on the court, so to speak. Since we are all players, this book can rightly be accused of blurring the distinction between that orthodoxy of the referees and the orthopraxy of the players. And that means practice, the way we live it out, the way we do it. Absurdly, to some at least, this book seems to approach orthodoxy as a tool or a means to achieve orthopraxy. You want to know the rules, not so you can blow whistles as a referee, but so that you can have a lot of glorious, good, clean fun as a player throwing passes and making assists and sinking three-pointers and layups without fouling out. McLaren goes on. In sum, this book sees orthopraxy as the point of orthodoxy. So practice is doctrine. Again, a concept so unorthodox as to encourage a good many good readers to abandon this book right now. And I would say to anyone who is reading that book, it might be good to abandon it right then. Because all the rest of his book talks about what he believes, and he, in part of his deconstruction, and where he calls it a testimony. And then at the end, he has a little epilogue that talks about how good scholars or prominent scholars are criticizing him, and he's so surprised. Well, why are you surprised when you write a book like this that is actually more heretical, or because heresy is false doctrine, and then people who know, who are scholars, criticize you on it. He's never even been to Bible college. He says that he doesn't even have the skills or the, you know, ability to be a scholar. He went to college as an English professor. So he's very good at writing books. But he doesn't, you know, you can see if you read The Secret Message of Jesus, just go to chapter 9 or 10 and read that first, and you see how bad his exegesis of Scripture is. And then you can decipher from there whether or not you want to read the rest of the book. Because how he interprets Revelation is laughable, really is laughable. And that is in either 9 or 10 of The Secret Message of Jesus. Now, yet, at the same time, McLaren says this, he either forgets, you know, he talks about being on a game, playing on the same team together, and he's talking about all these religions. He says, we don't want to care about what's right or wrong or whatever, but we just want to be able to, know sort of kind of what we're doing so that we can have fun at it. But you know what? He's forgetting that the fact that in him saying this, he's saying there's rules. There is a right way to play and a wrong way to play, and if you do the wrong thing, you're going to fall out. Because Scripture to the emergent no longer has authority for setting the rules, since after all, it's only a narrative of the story of God and man's personal opinion of their experience with God, it is definitely not a book of rules to be lived by or else, nor is it to be read literally. They don't see the Bible that way. They see it as a narrative. So where are the rules? Whose rules are you going to go by to play this game? And of course, if you throw away the Scriptures, you're going to come up with rules that don't go with it, because now you're letting in every religion and saying every religion is equal to yours. Orthodoxy then becomes orthopraxy. This sounds similar to practices that bring about a salvation of works, not believing in and following him, Jesus, but doing right and living right. A Christian is one who believes right in the right thing and imitates he who is, was, and who is to come. Now, I want to read a piece if I have time. I only have about 11 minutes left. But what I don't finish, I can finish next week on part two. In the Shade of Islam, this is quite amazing what they say about Christianity. And the emergent church agrees with this. Now, any good Christian or, you know, believer in Jesus would be a little shocked by this, because I don't know what churches, you know, I'm sure there's dead, what we would consider dead churches, or those that are really not teaching truth but error. But the emergent will agree with him as the church as a whole. So this is why we have to save it. This is what I got off a website called The Shade of Islam, an eternal student of truth and seeker of justice. Orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, they say, correct belief. Orthopraxy, correct practice. While Islam is arguably the most simple religion to understand and follow, and while it is very easy to become a Muslim by declaring the Shahada, it is a constant struggle to remain a good Muslim. Christianity, on the other hand, is a very complex religion. Its belief system is comprised of many paradoxes and perplexing mysticism, which makes it very difficult to understand, yet very easy to follow. How is that possible? Isn't that a contradiction within itself? So now you got to listen here. It's going to be a cut on the Christianity, which, you know, of course, Satan is the one who accuses them and attacks the church. Christianity was never too particularly about orthopraxy, that is, the correct practice of the beliefs and pillars of faith, while it inherently became a very orthodox faith tradition. Christians are much more concerned with believing than practicing. You have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Holy Spirit while he was God himself, because if you don't believe this simple, perplexing notion of Christianity, you are not truly Christian. If you didn't believe that Jesus died for humankind, then you are burdened by the original sin of our mother and father, Adam and Eve. If you don't believe that Jesus is within you, then you have not experienced Jesus, for Jesus, the God, created us in his image, and he lives within us, or something along those lines. But I think you get the point. The main idea here is belief. Islam's concern is with orthopraxy, correct practice. Although all it takes to become a Muslim is to pronounce one's shahada, that is only the first pillar of our faith, if you take a look at our five central pillars of faith, they all indicate a word of action, that is a verb to perform salat, or to perform the hajj. Islam is about doing and performing your duties towards God and toward all humanity. Hence, it is a struggle to practice Islam, because it is not just about believing in the Tawhid, but striving toward it. Yes, we believe that there is no other God but God, but we also testify and we say that there is no God but Allah, Subhanu wa ta'ala. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And we practice our faith in accordance to this first fulfillment of our declaration when becoming Muslims. The second fulfillment is to testify that Muhammad, peace be upon him was Allah's messenger. Therefore, we live out our lives according to the teachings and deeds. Hence, we practice. We do what we have been told by our beloved prophet. Today, some Muslims have grown keen to this Christian way of thinking. They like to think that believing is enough to be considered Muslim, and action is circumstantial. They enforce the doctrinal conformity juxtaposed to the behavioral conformity. This leaves room for them to do what they please while still claiming that they believe in the principles of Islam. It is a self-destructive path to nowhere. It will lead us to the place we find Christianity today, on the edge of a very slippery slope toward nothingness. It has become vaporized into a term which has very little meaning anymore. People call themselves Christians, yet do not fulfill any of its tenets. This is a troubling idea some Muslims are adopting. Do we really want to walk that same path? Have we forgotten that there is one true path? Then why are we following and walking in their footsteps, dragging ourselves into another dead end? Now, that is what a Muslim thinks. And yes, you know, I really do think that Christianity, people who can claim to be Christian and still live in sin, cannot truly be Christian, because it says in the scriptures that if you continue to sin, then the truth is not in you. So what he is saying here is not even accurate, and yet the emergent church will take this and say, well, see, we got to change what we're doing. We got to change, you know, we got to practice it. We got to throw away our beliefs, not focus on that. And therefore, whatever we believe, it doesn't matter. It's how we practice our faith that matters. Well, I believe it's both, but I believe believing is first. And this is why I believe it, because the scripture says this. How does the Bible describe a Christian? The scriptures say in John 6:29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So yes, belief is part of being a Christian. It also says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It doesn't talk about works there. It talks about believing, John 3:18. We live out our faith by first believing. And it's not about what we do, but what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's about what God will do in us. It's hard to do to live righteously and remain in Christ. But we cannot do anything for our salvation like Islam claims they can for theirs. John 19:30 says, it is finished. Jesus finished the work that was to be done. Now we have to live out what he has finished. There's nothing we can do to finish that work. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it declares that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Romans 8:27-29 says, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So God is going to conform us to this image. It's about God, is a partnership between you and God. It's not a work to God, because Islam thinks that you can work your way to God. And now the emergent is agreeing with Islam. 2 Peter 1:4-15 says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And we escape through believing in Jesus. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. And those are all actions. Those are all things we do. But that's not going to save us. This is what will this do for us? For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge, in your believing, in your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins, that they have been freed, they have been set free, that they no longer have to work for it. But these are things that are going to be produced in you. And if you do allow them, it's going to keep you from being unproductive and ineffective. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, truth that you believe. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live after this, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And I could go on and on, but I only have about 60 minutes left. So it's not about right. So if it's not about right belief, and in saying right belief, by the way, automatically comes with some rules, what is right and what is wrong, what is in and what is out, then what is McLaren really talking about? And we are going to talk about that next week. What is he really talking about? What is this rethinking? What are we supposed to be doing? What are rules? There's going to be rules. Now, my name is Brenda Johnson, and I hope to see you on my Facebook page. Also, if you're interested to join me on the False Teachings page that I have on Facebook, you can join me there. I'm sorry I ran out of time. I guess I probably shouldn't have personally shared my trip in Florida briefly, but I thank you for joining me today. And I hope you join me again next week as we are going to continue with part two on A Generous Orthodoxy, rethinking what we believe. And this is what the Emergent Church is trying to get us to deconstruct what we think and rethink. So we're going to find out what that all is and what are they asking us to do as the church. Thank you. Good day.